All right, as we get into the message this morning, I have a confession to make. It's always never good when a pastor starts that way. But last week I said we were going to start doing Bible versions and the differences this week, but I'm not there yet. So next week, see, it's just one of those, teasers, and you're like, the news people are like, oh, we have this story coming up. And you're like, 4 hours later, like, can we just have the story so we can move on? Next week, though, I believe, sincerely, that's the topic for next week. But before I can get into the Bible versions and kind of the distinctnesses and kind of the choices the translators use to pick those versions and the manuscripts they went off of, it's really helpful for us this morning to define our terms. I see this a lot in our world today, in a lot of areas, but particularly in Christianity, that people will have theological debates without defining the terms in which they're debating about. And since we often use different terminology, or we think we know what a word means, but we really don't know what it means, so we end up with a false impression of I'm right, or I know this person's wrong. Before we get into what each version is and kind of how those versions fit, let's have some definition of terms as to what we mean by translations and all of that kind of stuff. So if you are a C.S. Lewis fan and I guess you don't have to read the book anymore. They actually made a movie. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Eustace is the kind of like useless kid at the beginning of the movie, ends up being helpful at the end. But he is looking at a star, and he says, in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. And as he says this comment, the person he's talking to in the story by C.S. Lewis is a retired star, right? Because it's a fictional story. So the character is actually a star. And he says to Eustace, that is not what a star is. That's just what a star is made of. So in essence, what he's telling Eustace is, you know the makeup of a star, but that's not what a star is. And when we talk about the Bible, for instance, it's not just enough for us to know the Bible is God's word. The Bible has to do something for us. We have to know the God who wrote the book, who put all of this together for us. And so the more we understand the author of Scripture, the more we're going to understand how Scripture ties together into our lives. That being said, the Bible reminds us that the Word of God is breathed out by God. And so with that in mind, we have really three general categories of terms that are important for us. First, we have to understand what inspired means. We'll talk about it in a second. Second, the idea that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. We'll define those in a minute. And then lastly, that the Bible is sufficient. Okay, so these are kind of the three categories. Okay, so let's start there with the first category. Let's talk about inspiration. The Bible is God-breathed. Now, there are two levels to this inspiration, and I will cover these at the beginning so you can have these in mind as I talk more about this concept of inspiration. But there is first verbal inspiration. The idea here is that the words are inspired. God's inspiration extends to the very words of Scripture. Okay, so what it means is, it's not just the concepts of Scripture that were inspired. It was actually the wording of Scripture that was inspired. Now this is important, by the way, because if it's just the concepts of Scripture that are inspired, then it doesn't matter how we say it, as long as we get the general idea correctly. Okay? But we all know this is not the correct way to view anything. If I said to my kids, hey, listen, here's what I want you to tell your brothers. Okay, so I say to Caleb, go tell Titus and Abe this. And then Titus and Abe come and tell me, and I go, that's not what I told you. And Caleb goes, well, I got the general concept. Right? I wouldn't be like, okay, good. Right? So if I'm not content with the general concept of life, why would an all-powerful God be content with us getting the general concept? Now let me take it a step further. If the general concept is the only thing that's important, how much confidence do you have in someone who can't articulate in detail what God wanted to say? Let me say it this way. If God is so powerful, shouldn't he be able to accurately communicate himself? If he can't, he does not seem like an all-powerful God. Okay? So verbal inspiration, it says, it's not just the concepts, it's also the words. Second, this is where we get a little technical, the plenary inspiration. It means the full inspiration. Okay, this means that every part of the Bible is fully inspired, not just the parts that have to do with salvation or our spiritual lives. Okay, so to counteract the first truth that all the words are inspired, there's been this kind of movement that says, okay, we believe that when God was talking about salvation, he got it right. But sometimes when he's talking about history, he didn't get it right. Sometimes when miracles are listed, well, it was just like fairy tales, okay? But plenary inspiration says that the Bible is not only true when it talks about the gospel, it's also true when it talks about any other topic. Okay, so let me phrase this maybe a different way. If God lies to you in 60% of the Bible, which is the history of miracle part, how can you trust him with the other 40%? Okay? So if we know that the author of Scripture is wrong about miracles, there was no parting of the sea, there was no raising of Lazarus from the dead, there was no Paul on the island healing people, that's all just fairy tale stuff. Creation and Genesis 1, that's just, you know, some people's accounts of things that it's not really accurate. And even the nation of Israel and their triumphal battle over Jericho, none of that's true. It's all just made up. But, when it says that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that's true, right? Well, we obviously wouldn't trust someone who is a habitual liar. So if God is a habitual liar in the Bible, why would we trust that guy to be accurate about salvation? Okay, so the theological term that we give is plenary inspiration. When God spoke through men to record the word of God, no matter what topic he's talking about, it's right. Okay? So this is important. So what does this mean that God turned writers into like robots? You know, so Paul sat down to write and he went into some kind of trance so he couldn't mess up. No, it means that the authors used their own free expressions, their own personalities, and God providentially guided them so they would choose the words that conveyed his truth. Paul writes to Timothy there. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God or breathed by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness, so the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to what? Every good work. Okay, so this idea that Scripture is God-breathed, the first question that I have in my mind when I read that verse is, what Scripture is Paul talking about? All right, so he's writing to Timothy. We are in the middle of the early church. What Scripture is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament at this point, right? The New Testament's not finalized. Some of the New Testament's not even written yet. It's definitely not in canon form like you would have it in your Bible today. So he's talking about the Old Testament. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to think about in this verse. He says that Scripture is inspired by God. He didn't say that the authors of Scripture were inspired. It says the text itself was inspired. Okay, this is an important distinction because that means everything the author wrote doesn't mean it was inspired. We talked about this before in the history of the Bible. Paul wrote a lot of letters that did not end up in the New Testament. So it wasn't like everything Paul wrote was inspired, right? So if you follow Catholic Church and kind of their history, you know, when the Pope sits in his special chair, he gets to speak ex cathedra. He gets to speak as like the voice of God, right? He gets to speak, and he can never be wrong when he sits in the chair, right? So everything he says in the chair is supposedly from God himself, right? Now, here's the thing. When Paul wrote letters, he wasn't signing them, Paul, for God, right? He was just writing letters about things that God burdened Paul to write about. And as God worked through Paul to write those letters on certain topics to certain churches, God is like, this is a message that I'm inspiring Paul to write. But there are other times that Paul was just as burdened about other topics and he wrote other churches, and the Lord's like, it's okay, it's important, you can write it, but that's not inspired. So Paul didn't have some kind of special quill. He didn't have special glasses to write a special Bible, right? Okay, he didn't have any of that. He just wrote. Now, here's the other thing. Paul could also say everyone who wrote Scripture was inspired by God. But he didn't. He's talking about the text. Text gets the inspiration. Paul's words are pointed primarily to the Old Testament. So how do we know then that the Christians in the early church in the New Testament were treating New Testament writings the same way that Paul's referring to in 2 Timothy about the Old Testament? Well, if you compare Luke 10:7 with 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul identifies words that were spoken by Jesus that became part of Luke's gospel as Scripture. In 2 Peter 3:16, Paul wrote his letter to Timothy. Simon Peter refers to Paul's letters as Scripture, using the same concept. So even though the New Testament is still being written and assembled, early Christians understood that those writings, those particular writings that were doing amazing things for the cause of Christ, those were given by God directly to the church. Okay, this means that the Bible stands as the full and final authority for God's people. We don't get to decide what God wants to say. We don't get to generally represent God. We get specific words given to a people, that means any Christian, to understand what God wants us to know and believe. Okay, so the beginning idea this morning is that the Word of God was inspired. It was God-breathed. The second thing is that the Bible is error-free. This is the infallibility and inerrancy. Okay, so Titus is on the island of Crete. In Titus 1:12, we know that the island is known for their dishonesty. This is how blatantly the people of Crete were liars. Do anybody know, like Greek gods, Zeus? Okay, he's the god of immortality. On the island of Crete, they had a temple that was dedicated as the burial place of Zeus. Okay, so just pause for a moment. They have the burial place of an immortal god, right? Okay, this is how bold the Cretans were in their lying. Everyone knew, oh, okay, you're a Cretan. We don't believe anything that you say. You people lie all of the time. Okay, so what does Paul tell Titus in Titus 1:2? He says to him, God does not lie. Right? Right off in the beginning of Paul's letter to Titus on the island of Crete, he goes, we need to make a little theological note here. God is not a liar. You may be working and ministering to a bunch of people who are habitual liars, but God does not lie. Okay, so with that in mind, if Scripture is God-breathed or it's inspired, as we've talked about, and if God never lies, what does that tell us about Scripture? Okay, so if God speaks it, and God cannot lie, then the thing that we get at the end of that is truth. Okay, so let's define our two words. The word infallibility comes from a Latin word that meant unable to deceive or not liable to err. What we mean is that Scripture tells the truth and never deceives us. Okay, there are two distinctions inside of infallibility. One is that the Word of God does not contain an error. We'll talk a little bit more about this in the next point. But the second part of this is that it doesn't deceive us, meaning there are times when, I'll use air quotes, we tell the truth with an intent to deceive. Okay? So I'll use a non-sinful example of this. You're trying to throw a surprise party for someone, right? I still remember when Vivian came to her surprise party at church, and she was not expecting everyone at church to be here. She's trying to figure out why her family is going to church. Oh, we just got to grab something really quick, right? Yeah, they have to grab something really quick, which is a party for you, Mom, but we're not telling you that, right? So they're kind of giving the truth, but there's an intent to deceive. Sometimes we do this when someone asks us a question and we kind of want to deflect it. We don't really want to give an answer to it. You know, and so, how's your day going? Good. I mean, it could be going better. There are a lot of things that went wrong today, but it's still better than some other people's days. So I'm not really lying, but I'm not really telling you the truth that my day has been horrible. So we kind of go through this process. Now, here's the thing. Scripture not only tells the truth, it never has the purpose of deception. So it's not trying to steer our thoughts one way, even though that's not really the answer that we should be getting. Or maybe we can say it this way. Scripture never gives you hope where there is no hope. It never gives you a fact in which there is no truth behind it. Meaning, everything in the Word of God is correct. Okay, so then the second idea here of inerrancy is the idea that Scripture is inerrant. A word simply means not in error. So then we have the normal questions, right? And maybe you don't ask these questions, so I will ask them for you, and then I will give you the answers. Have you ever read the Bible and said, really? Like that the Bible never gets anything wrong, not a single detail. How does someone write a historical account of something and not get any details wrong? On the flip side of that, aren't some of the numbers in Scripture, like, not accurate? I'll give you one. In 1 Kings 7:23, it talks about a pool. And it says that this pool is 10 cubits from rim to rim and 30 cubits around. I don't know if anybody here is good at math, but I can tell you this. If you go 10 cubits across, it won't be 30 cubits around. That's not how a circle works. But here's the thing. The author wasn't trying to give us a math lesson. He was trying to give us general terms so in your mind, when you're thinking of this pool, you can see it. Sometimes in Scripture, the author will say something like, this day happened from sunrise to sunset. And I remember this. I was in college. And I was listening to a secular professor and a Christian have a debate about the Word of God. And the secular professor says to this guy, he goes, for an all-knowing God, it's shocking that the Bible doesn't know that the sun doesn't rise or set, that it sits still. And I remember the Christian professor going, do you get mad at the weather guy every morning when he says sunrise is at 7:11 in the morning? She'd be like, you are the worst scientist ever. We know the sun doesn't come up at 7:11. It's the earth is rotating at 7:11, right? He said, we don't argue about that in any way scientifically, but people will go to the Word of God and say, well, see, the Bible got it wrong. I mean, all-knowing God should have known the sun doesn't come up in the morning. Well, when we talk about Scripture, we're talking about it not erring. We're not talking about the Bible never saying anything that common vernacular would never use or never coming to a point that maybe we wouldn't agree with. Okay, so another one. We are thinking about if you go to 2 Samuel 18 and they have the story of the nation of Israel and they're going after the Edomites. And then it says that the nation of Israel killed like 18,000 Edomites, right? And so secular people go, well, really? It was 18,000 on the nose? I mean, did the guy walk through the battle and be like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? No, like he's giving us a general number. He's not trying to be hyper specific. The fascinating thing to me is when people try to pull apart the Bible and to include these errors, what they're trying to do is they're trying to give something that we would never expect of any other author. If you read any other history book and it said, hey, there was this great battle, Alexander the Great killed 18,000 people, you wouldn't stop and go, really? 18,000 people exactly? Did someone count? No, we would never ask that of the historian. We would always take it as a general census number. Oh, they looked across the battlefield. A lot of times in battle, especially if you're fighting in these types of wars, you would notice the grouping of people, right? So you would kind of count one group of people, okay? And then you'd be like, okay, then there looks like there's 12 groups of those, so okay, there's 120 people there, right? All right, this is the way that we count crowds today. They take a picture of the crowd, and then they take one picture, and they draw a box around, and they count it, and they go, how many boxes? Okay, that's the approximate attendance, right? So the Word of God's not trying to err in how it does. It's also just trying to be general. Now, there are times that the Bible is scientifically precise. For example, in the book of Job, God says to Job that air has weight, right? He's being specifically precise. He's saying, listen, scientifically, air has weight. Now, for hundreds and thousands of years of scientific history, people mocked the Bible, and they said, air doesn't have weight. But if you watch the news today, they give you this barometric pressure. Tells you how heavy the air is. This is one of those things where the Bible was trying to be scientifically specific, and it was correct. When the Bible does make scientific claims, when it makes these statements, it is accurate. It is correct in its statement. So if it's general, it could just be general. If it's trying to be accurate, it could be accurate. When God revealed his message to human authors who recorded his testimony, to whatever extent and precision God expressed his truth, Scripture tells that truth with precision. When God is specific, then it is specifically accurate. The next thing we're talking about, this idea of infallibility and inerrancy, the question is, well, did the early church believe this? How far away from the apostles in their life, did we have to wait for people to view the Bible this way? Clement of Rome, who lived in the first century, says this, "You have searched the Scriptures, which are true and given by the Holy Spirit. You know that nothing unrighteous or counterfeit is written in them." Irenaeus of Lyons, who is the second century, "All Scripture which has been given to us by God is perfectly consistent. The parables harmonize with the passages that are plain, and statements with a clear meaning serve to explain the parables." Justin Martyr, he lived in the second century, "I'm entirely convinced that no Scripture contradicts another." Tertullian of Carthage, he lived in the third century, "The statements of the Holy Scripture will never contradict the truth." Athenaeus of Alexandria is a fourth century. He says, "It is the opinion of some that the Scriptures do not agree, or that the God who gave them is false. But there is no disagreement at all. Far from it. The Father, who is truth, cannot lie." Augustine of Hippo, 5th century, "I have learned to give respect and honor to the canonical books of Scripture. Regarding these books alone, I must firmly believe that their authors were completely free from error. If in these writings I am confused by anything which appears to me opposed to the truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript I am reading is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what is said, or I myself have failed to understand it." There are so many times when people talk about errors in Scripture, especially unsaved people, they refer to errors in Scripture because they simply have no idea what the Word of God means. They have no idea how to read the Word of God or to understand what it is that God is trying to tell us. In 1978, 300 Christian leaders got together. Lots of various people, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer, J.I. Packer, lots of other guys that you would know. They gathered in Chicago and they wrote a statement on biblical inerrancy. And I want to highlight three things this morning from that, and hopefully it'll help us understand as we look at the Word of God. Okay, so the first thing that we see here is that we affirm the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. Okay, so first, we don't give the Word of God authority. The church does not give the Word of God authority. The Word of God is authoritative on its own. It doesn't need its permission from us to have authority. Second, we affirm that the Scriptures in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that the biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to the spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science, meaning the Word of God is right in every field that it speaks on. Third, we affirm that the Scriptures, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that, far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all matters it addresses. We deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant in its assertions. Infallibility and inerrancy may be distinguished, but not separated. The Word of God cannot be infallible for the topic of redemption and contain errors. If God can lie, then everything else is off the table. If God is not always truthful, then you have no idea when he's being truthful. There's no way to know at what part of the story God stopped lying and began telling the truth. He either is truth or he is not truth. There's no middle ground in between. Okay, so we've looked at the idea of inerrancy and infallibility. We talked about the idea of inspiration. So let's get to the last one this morning. And this is the idea of sufficiency. The Bible is enough. When we talk about the Bible is enough, Christians have treated Scripture as sufficient really in two senses. It provides us enough knowledge to find God, and then it's been copied enough to preserve truth. So let's look at these. So first, Scripture is proficient or provides us with sufficient knowledge to trust God and to live in fellowship with Him. When we talk about salvation, the way that we know who God is and what God expects of mankind is through the Word of God. You can't come to God without the Bible. This means that you can't get to heaven by just believing there's a God. See, Scripture is very specific in that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through Jesus. So that means when we come to the text of the Word of God, it is the thing that opens the door to salvation. Okay? So what does Romans say? Listen, how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how are they going to have a preacher unless they be sent? And it goes through the whole process. And it says, what's the whole point? Listen, there's a whole bunch of unsaved people, and they're never going to hear the Word of God unless somebody goes and tells it to them, because you can't find the truth in the Word of God in nature. Now, you can look, as Romans 1 tells us, and you can see that there is a Creator. You can see that there's a God. But you can't see who Jesus is. You need someone to explain the Word of God. Okay, so Scripture is sufficient to explain to us the things that we need to have a right relationship with God through salvation and obedience. The second thing about sufficiency, the Scripture survives in texts that were copied with sufficient accuracy to preserve God's truth. We kind of talked about this in the history last week. It does not mean that when scribes copied by hand that they never misspelled a word, or that there aren't variants in the text, and we'll talk some more about that next week. It's not saying that every manuscript is exactly the same. But it's saying that in the copies that we have, the distinctions and differences are so minute, they're so small, that it doesn't change what we know about God. I'll give you an example of this. Sometimes if you will see a post on Facebook or something, they'll say something like, all right, this verse says this about God, and then look at this version. And then they always try and find a version that leaves out some key word in their mind from that verse. And then they'll say something like, this just shows you that the new version isn't God's word because it changes the verse. The problem is they're looking at that verse from an eisegetic lens, that verse is the only verse in Scripture that contains that truth. Okay? But that's not how Scripture works. Scripture works as a whole canon combined. So if I'm reading one version and it takes out a word, and you go, well, see, it changed that verse. Okay? But if I read the whole New Testament, do I still get that same doctrinal truth? Well, yes. Okay? If that word was never in there, would I know this doctrine? Right? If you say no, that means you're basing a whole doctrine off of one verse and one word. That's a very dangerous position to be in, because Scripture always confirms itself, right? There's no isolated thing where it's like, well, the Bible kind of like threw this thing out there in the background once and I figured it out and I have this massive spiritual truth that no one from history has recognized. I joke around, and I was talking to Jesse Chapman about this the other day. I said, listen, if we're studying the Bible and you come up to a spiritual truth that no one in Christian history has come up to yet, don't teach it. Because you're wrong. If over 2,000 years of church history, not a single person has read the verse you read and came to the conclusion you came to, you are not brilliant. Right? Why? Because that's not who we are. Right? The Bible does not give me some truth that He doesn't give to anybody else. It's not like when I'm reading the Bible, I go, wow, the people of the church would be really impressed if they knew this. No. Everyone has the same access to the same Holy Spirit and to the same truth. Right? So when these people are writing best-selling books on the Christian little top 10 list, and they're like, I found a truth that no one else has read before. Don't buy it, right? Because they're just making it up. The Bible tells us that we have its truth preserved. Next week, we'll talk about how it's got preserved in the copies of Scripture. I want to end by giving you four definitions that will be helpful for next week, but it'll save me time next week. First, autograph. The word autograph means the original copy of the text. In some cases, there might have been more than one. When Paul wrote a letter, he would often have it done by a secretary. Now, there are a couple of things about the secretaries. Some secretaries were just people Paul had with him. Okay? But sometimes they were done by paid secretaries. People who, for a living, who had good handwriting, would sit down and they would write out letters for people. When a paid secretary wrote a manuscript, they always wrote two copies. Okay? One copy was sent to its intended destination. The other copy was kept by the person who sent it. There's some very good reasons for this, by the way. In a day and age where it's not an email, it's not sent like with a postmaster, and it's like, oh, you check the little tracking number, see if it got delivered, right? So the reason why the original was kept was so in the future, if somebody said, well, I got a letter from you, and this is what it said, the author, the guy who spoke it to the secretary, could pull out his copy and say, this is what I sent. Right here. That's right. This is what I sent. Oh, that's not what you got. Because somebody else forged that letter. That one's not for me. This is the letter that I sent, right? Okay, so it was a proof thing. That means, by the way, sometimes in history, we will notice that the Word of God spreads rapidly in certain areas. And you go, well, how is it spreading kind of like at the same time? Well, because there's two copies of the same letter, right? One got sent out and one stayed behind, and the Lord is blessing that letter in both places. Now, there are times where they only wrote one, right? Okay, so an autograph is the original copy of the text. This is important because for us, as far as the Bible, we don't have autographs. We do not have an original copy of any of the books in the Bible. We wish we did, but that's what an autograph is. Second, manuscript. It's a copy of the text, or sometimes it's a copy of the text. This is what we have. We end up with manuscripts. Sometimes if you are really big into kind of like the manuscript side of things, they will often refer to manuscripts with the letter P and then a number, P55, P52, means papyrus number 52, depending on when they were found in the chronological order of things, right? Okay, so a manuscript is not an original, it's a copy. Some copies are better than others. We talked about this last week. We actually have a whole codex of a person who was not a very good copyist, and somebody went through and corrected it all, right? They're like, you were really bad at this, and here are all the errors. So we know that not every copyist was good, all right? But that's what a manuscript is. Third, translation. This is taking a copy of the text and changing it from one language to another. Some translations in history have gone from the Hebrew and Aramaic and the Old Testament, the Greek and New Testament, to Latin. They've gone to, in the case that you are holding in front of you, they've gone to it in English. Some copies went from Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew to Latin and from Latin to a different language. So it's been translated twice, kind of in the flowchart. But a translation is taking a copy of the text from one language to another. And I want to be very careful as we talk about next week about translations. Every translation is just a translation. None of the translations, not a single one of them, were re-inspired when it was translated. Okay? The inspiration lies with its original text. So you may like a preferenced version over another one. You may even like a manuscript thing. We'll talk about this next week, a family of manuscripts and how things are translated. But inspiration lies in the autographs. Preservation lies in the manuscripts. Lastly, the word is paraphrase. Usually done in the same language, as intended to simplify the text to make its main points more evident or to make the text easier to understand. When we are talking about translations, not every Bible sold at the bookstore is a translation. Some are paraphrases. If you know the history of like the Living Bible, when the Living Bible first came out, it was simply a paraphrase. It took an English version of the Bible and it made it really, really easy to read. And then early 2000s, I don't remember the date in the top of my head, I think it was the third edition of the Living Bible, they decided that they wanted the Living Bible to be a translation and not just a paraphrase. So they went back and they actually cleaned up a lot of the things inside of it, and they did it as a translation. They didn't start with already an English text and simplify it. They went back to the originals. They still tried to keep it simplified in the same format as the original Living Bible, but they made it into a translation. There's a difference between paraphrases and translations, and that's important because every version of the Bible that you pick up, it was translated with a purpose in mind. There's an audience that it was intended to target. And so that targeting of that audience and that translational questions that it answers will reveal a lot to us about the Word of God and what it's going to give to us as we study it. So that's kind of the introduction to next week, when we're going to go through and we're going to look at some verses that are translated differently in different versions. We're going to kind of highlight the manuscript packages behind them and how they got to where they went. And hopefully we're going to be able to give you some tools so as you are choosing a version that you like, that you study with, and that you read from, that you kind of understand why you're choosing what you're choosing, and then how that can benefit you, and also what other versions that you can use alongside that to help benefit your study and understanding of the Word of God. The Word of God is intended for you to know it and be able to understand it and be able to apply it to your life. And we want to give you the tools to do that. So next week, we'll start with the concepts of translations and then how they all look at, and then some, hopefully some unique things that will give you some encouragement and also some tools as you look at the Word of God you hold in your hands.